If you have your Bibles this morning, let's open to Exodus chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible, then get one of the black pew Bibles on the end of each pew and look at page 61. And we will be reading the Ten Commandments this morning. And this is our second of three introductory sermons into the Ten Commandments before we begin looking at them individually. Last week we looked at what's called the preface to the Ten Commandments as God introduced his redemption of the people before he gave the commands, where we see the difference between the law and the gospel, that the law is God's good rules and the gospel is God's good news. And God's good news of redemption is what came to them before their obedience to this God. And it still continues to be that way. We need not to mix up the gospel with the law. We need not to mix up good news with good rules. And we also want to know, how do we use these rules? If they are good rules, how do they apply to us? With that in mind, let's read this morning, starting in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. The Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Those are the Ten Commandments. And when the people heard them, their response was to Moses in verse 19, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. These are the Ten Commandments. These are famous, and rightly so. You may or may not know all of the Ten Commandments. Most people can't name more than a few of them, if any. And yet, it is widespread and widely known that these exist, that these are the law of God, and that they matter. And yet, in recent years especially, there have been challenges within Christianity to the Ten Commandments, some of those coming from systems such as dispensationalism, some of those coming from Protestant liberalism. There is a preacher in Atlanta named Andy Stanley, who was once an evangelical pastor, but he's gradually drifted into what we now call theological liberalism. And one of his recent public changes in theology is that he has completely denounced the Old Testament in general, and the Ten Commandments in particular. And he wrote in a book that he published last year, there's a quote from him, "The Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments." That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Now, obviously, Andy Stanley is way off about this. He's off the deep end on this subject. But there has to be some reason why he thinks that that message will resonate with Christians. And it makes sense on some level, because Jesus has come, hasn't he? Jesus has come. Jesus has fulfilled the law in his righteous life. He has obeyed every command. Jesus has fulfilled the penalties of law breaking for us in his death on the cross. He bore the curse of the law for us. Jesus has fulfilled the blessings of the law and secured them for us. Not just earthly blessings, not even earthly blessings in particular, but he has secured eternal spiritual blessings in the heavenly places for us. He has secured eternal life for us in his resurrection. It says in the Bible that Jesus is risen from the dead and he gives these blessings to every sinner who believes. It tells us that the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So is that teaching right that we should throw out the Ten Commandments and consider them to be old in the sense of no longer valid? And that now we look at the Ten Commandments as a remnant of an old graceless law that has been totally newly replaced with lawless grace? The answer is no. The answer is no. We look at the Ten Commandments and we see them as something that is different, something that is continuing. And I hope to show you that today, that even as the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, even as we can affirm exactly what the Gospel of John says in those words, that we look at the Ten Commandments as something that is an abiding law of God, as a representation of God's eternal moral law that did not begin at Mount Sinai and did not end after the resurrection of Jesus, but abides with us as a guide. And if it abides with us, then we need to know what it means for us as Christians today, how we should use this law. Switching my microphone. Here we go. So, can you still hear me? That's good. I'm glad to hear that. Okay. So let's think first of all about what it means for this to be God's eternal moral law. Last week, I brought up the idea, this is new to some of you and probably not new at all to others of you, that in God's law, in the way that he presented the law in the Old Testament, that there are three categories of laws. Now, that's not to say that that's the only way you can categorize the law, but it's a way that has been very, very helpful to Christians over the years, to say that there are laws that have to do with civil and judgment matters. So that would be laws about things like cities of refuge in the nation of Israel. Here is what you do if you accidentally kill a person. You run to the city of refuge. You go through this process. Legal laws that had to do with the running of the nation of Israel. So those would be civil laws. And then there are also what we call ceremonial laws. Things like do not eat these certain foods that we call unclean. Keep kosher. Rules like here is the animal sacrifice system. Here is the system of Jewish holidays. So those were in place for a time. We see the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law as being something that were in place for an in-between time between Mount Sinai and the resurrection of Jesus, waiting and pointing toward Jesus to come and to bring the fullness of the kingdom of heaven in himself. And now we're waiting for the fulfillment as we wait for him to come back. So the civil and the ceremonial parts of the law, we see Jesus, I don't just want to say that they're fulfilled, that they're gone, because they're still there. They're just in Jesus. We look and we see Jesus took care of that. So when we read those laws, we don't say they're off the books now. Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass away until every bit is fulfilled. And so when we see those things about sacrificing a ram, we say, Jesus is my sacrifice. I do that because I trust Jesus who has done it on my behalf. So the civil and the ceremonial are not something that we continue to practice. We do them by trusting in Jesus. But then there's a third category of the law that we call the moral law of God. And when we say the moral law of God, we don't mean every rule in the Old Testament you can pick up and say, well, is this one moral or not? You know, there's an element of morality in every law, right? People say you can't legislate morality. Show me a law that has nothing to do with morality. But what we're not saying is we're looking for laws that have nothing to do with morality. What we say when we say that there is a moral law of God is we are saying that the Ten Commandments are unique among the other commandments in the Old Testament.
that there is something different about these commandments that is eternal and abiding, was in place before, continues to be in place today, specifically about the Ten Commandments summarizing God's moral standards for us, not just as Christians, not just as Old Testament Jews, but for all humanity. That this has always been the law of God. So I want to think about that. What sets the Ten Commandments apart? The traditional way of counting all the commandments in the Old Testament says that there are 613 commandments. That's a lot of commandments. How do you keep all of those straight? Well, one way was what the Pharisees did, which was building up a whole long hundreds years old system of rule upon rule about how to follow the rules. That's one way to do that. But that's not what Jesus did. He pointed back to the words themselves. And out of these words themselves, we see that there are certain words that God gave greater emphasis to. And those are the Ten Commandments. Out of those 613 commandments, these 10 are unique. I want to draw your attention to the ways that they are unique, because I'm not just making this up. I'm not just saying the Ten Commandments are great and so we're going to pretend that they're different than the other commandments. God emphasized these in ways that he did not with the rest. And the reason is because they are a summary and a rule of the overarching moral standard that God has for mankind. All right. So how did he do that? Well, one is that God spoke these commandments, these Ten Commandments, and only these Ten Commandments aloud by his very voice to all the people of Israel. That didn't happen with any other commandment. Now, every single commandment that God gave to Moses for the people to keep, it was for all the people. They were expected to know what those commands were. They were expected to obey those commands. But the Ten Commandments, they were given in a way where all the people gathered around Mount Sinai, and the booming, thundering voice of God spoke out of the smoky, fiery presence on the mountain of Sinai, such that the people trembled and said, "If we keep hearing this voice, we will die, Moses." And they would later say in Deuteronomy that when has a people ever heard the voice of God and lived? When they heard the Ten Commandments, that was their response. These words were spoken aloud to all the people, and the other commandments were not. So that in itself sets them apart as something that needs to be paid attention to. Another thing that is unique about the Ten Commandments is that these commandments, and these alone, were written on tablets of stone by God's own finger. So Exodus 31:18 tells us this. It says, "He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." And that was actually clarified in the last verse that we read. "He wrote them on two tablets of stone, these Ten Commandments, and delivered them over to me." So all the other commandments were in place. Moses was writing them down. Moses was recording them. We have them recorded for us in this book. But only these Ten Commandments were written literally by the finger of God on stone. A third thing that sets these apart is that only the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? This was part of the later commands that God gave about the ceremonial worship of God, is that they were to have a big box covered in gold with angels on top that was to sit in the holiest place in the tabernacle where nobody but the high priest could go. And inside this box, there were only a handful of items. But one of the items that was placed there was the tablets of the testimony of the Ten Commandments. Only the Ten Commandments out of all of the laws that God spoke were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. A fourth thing that sets these apart is that the Bible itself calls these the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, all right? Out of all of those other commandments, it's not saying these are the only commandments of God, but these are called the Ten. In Exodus 34:28, it says, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." The Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, is a way that you could interpret that as well. But these Ten Commandments. By the way, that causes some confusion sometimes because it's difficult to know how should we divide up the Ten Commandments. Because if you count the number of times that it says you shall or you shall not, it actually comes out to a little bit more than 10. And so you wonder, well, does this verse go with this verse? Does this sentence go with this sentence? That's caused a small bit of controversy over the years in Christianity. But the agreement here is that it's this. This is the Ten Commandments. And this is what God was talking about, and he referred to them differently than he referred to the rest of the laws. Now, why was that? Well, it's because they are the summary of God's eternal moral standards for us. All right. How do we know God's moral standards, the moral law? Well, it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Something else to know. These commandments, even though God spoke these Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai to the people, these were not new. Not a single one of the Ten Commandments would have been new to the people of Israel. Now, why do I say that? I say that because you can look in the Bible and you can see places before the Ten Commandments were given where each and every one of these commandments was clearly in place and known by people. One of the reasons that was is because of what it says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For while Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And just to summarize what that just said, it said one of the ways that every human being knows that God exists is because we have a conscience. And what our conscience is, it is the writing of God's moral standards on our hearts. Now, the problem with that is that our hearts are marred by sin. God has written his perfect moral law on every heart. That is called our conscience. But every heart is messed up and makes it hard to read those words. And we naturally, by nature, rebel even against our own conscience. But that's one way that we know that is because even Adam and Eve in the garden, this is talking about mankind in general, they had the moral standards of God written on their hearts. And we look and let's just think through the Ten Commandments, how every single one of them was in place before Mount Sinai. The first one says that you shall have no other God before me, which means no other gods at all, no other gods in my sight. And my sight is everywhere, would say God. And you see this in places like Exodus 12:12, which was 8 chapters before this, that he worked against all the gods of Egypt. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. It's already been obvious and in place that he is to be the only God. The second commandment says that there are to be no images for worship, no idols. And back in Genesis chapter 35, it said, "Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean." And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. This was before they ever heard the Ten Commandments. They knew idols are evil. Third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain. We see this in places like the book of Job. Now, Job, you may say, well, that's way after Exodus. Well, in the order of the books of the Bible, yes, but in the order of time, it was actually before the book of Exodus. It was sometime around the time of Abraham when Job lived and when this book was written. And it says in Job 1:5, Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and he makes sacrifices because of the sin of taking the Lord's name in vain by his children." The Sabbath is actually the easiest one to show that it was in place before the Ten Commandments, because it's in Genesis chapter 2. It says, "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made." And back in Exodus 16, just a few chapters before the giving of the Ten Commandments, God had told the people, "You shall bring and gather in the manna, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none." He had reinforced that Sabbath law. It was in place. "Honor your father and mother," the fifth commandment. In Genesis 28, after a time of dishonoring his father and mother, it says that Jacob turned to obey his father and mother. Murder Yes, murder was sin even before the Ten Commandments were spoken. You remember the first child of Adam and Eve? You remember his name? Cain. And what did he do? He murdered his brother. Did they look around and say, wait, is that wrong? I don't know. No, they knew murder is sin against God's moral standard. It was in place before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Adultery. You see this in Genesis 39 when Potiphar's wife asked Joseph to commit adultery with her. And he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It was already known. This is sin. Stealing. You shall not steal. The eighth commandment. In Genesis 33, Jacob devises a system where Laban is going to know that he had not stolen any livestock from him. It was very important for him to know that he had not committed the sin of stealing. Bearing false witness. This is lying. Again, back in Job 13, verse 4, Job told his foolish friends, as for you, you whitewash with lies. It was obvious that lying was sin before the Ten Commandments came. Coveting, the tenth commandment. This is part of what happened in the original sin in the Garden of Eden. What did Eve do when she looked at the forbidden fruit? She longed for what she was not to have. She coveted after it. And it led her to take it and to directly disobey God. But even two chapters before the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 18, one of the qualifications that God laid out for the elders of Israel was hating covetousness. So that's all ten. Every single one of them was in place before God spoke them at Mount Sinai. They are a representation of the eternal moral law of God. But what about now? Maybe they were in place before then. Maybe they were in place for the Old Testament nation of Israel. But do the Ten Commandments still matter for us now? What do you think? Yes. The answer is yes. Don't say no. Okay? They still matter now. They're still in place now that Christ has come. Should we have no other gods? 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6 says, yes, there are many gods and lords, but for us there is one God. Are we to have worship by images and idols? No. 1 John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Are we to take the Lord's name in vain now that Jesus has come? No. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Are we now that Jesus has come, are we supposed to break the Sabbath? No. Jesus, when he taught about the Sabbath, he corrected the Pharisees' misunderstanding about it. He corrected where they were not willing to show mercy to anyone on the Sabbath. But the way that he put it was, he said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He didn't abolish the Sabbath. He moved it to the first day of the week when he rose from the dead. We don't observe it according to the old ceremonial part of the law, but we still have what Acts 20 calls the first day of the week when we gather together to break bread. And what Revelation 1 verse 10 says is the Lord's day, as John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when God started showing him the events of the book of Revelation. So, we still have the Sabbath in the New Testament. The final six commandments are much easier even than that to show in the New Testament. You have the honoring your father and mother. Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. He says, honor your father and mother. And here's what he says about it. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. He doesn't say this is the first commandment that is still in place. Maybe the first four are not in place anymore and just from here on is still in place. The one about loving your neighbor and that stuff like that. No, he says this is the first commandment with a promise. He's showing them we still take the Ten Commandments seriously. The other ones, Romans 13:9, it says the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're going to focus on next week, is what do these commandments have to do with love, with loving God, and with loving our neighbor. But just for now, I want you to know that every single one of the Ten Commandments was in place before Mount Sinai and is in place right now, believers in Jesus, who has died for our sins and forgives us and gives us grace. We have the Ten Commandments as our guide for what God expects of us morally. This is God's moral law. So how do we use this? How does this apply to you and me? Well, in three ways. Okay? Ready to hear this? This is called the threefold use of the law. If you go around and you say that to your friends and neighbors, they will think that you are so spiritual and smart at the same time. Do you know about the threefold use of the law? Okay, well, here it is. I'm going to tell you about the threefold use of the law. This is three ways that we can see in the New Testament, as believers in Jesus, three ways that God continues to use His moral law, His eternal moral law, toward mankind as a whole and toward you and me, believers in Jesus specifically. Here's the first one, as a mirror. Okay? As a mirror. The book of James says that when we look at the Bible, when we open it up and we read the law, that it's a mirror on us. And that it is possible for someone to look as he's looking in a mirror and then to go away and forget what he looks like. And that's a foolish man who does that. But the intention of God is for this mirror of the law shining on our souls, not just to show us what we're like, but also to drive us to something different. To something different, specifically to grace. So what the mirror of the law does, this is the first way that God uses the law for us. It shows us the ugly spots and wrinkles and messed up hair and food left over from 2 weeks ago stuck to our cheek. And the things that you knew were there and the things that you had no idea were there. When we look at God's perfect moral law, it is a mirror on our souls that shows us to be guilty before God. So when I say it's a mirror, I mean it declares you guilty. The law is like walking into the courtroom of God and knowing and seeing exactly the verdict that would be against you for who you are and what you have done. And I have bad news for you. You are a sinner in yourself. You look at your life, you look at it honestly, you compare it to the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's moral standards, and you will come up a sinner every time. This is part of what we talked about over the summer when we were having this evangelism class on Sunday mornings with these videos by Ray Comfort, is that when we need to know Jesus, we've got to know why. Why do we need Jesus? It's because we've broken God's law. We can look at the Ten Commandments and we can see, okay, I'm a good person, but yeah, I've lied before. Do you know what that makes you? Guilty. Yeah, I'm a good person, but, you know, I mean, sure, I've coveted after my neighbor's wife before. I've coveted after my neighbor's house. You know what that makes you? A covetous person who is guilty of breaking God's law. And what is the wage of sin? The wage of sin is death. And not just physical death in this world, but eternal punishment in hell. That's what we deserve. So when we look at the law, it's a mirror that shows us our faults so that we can see that we are guilty. Now, what does that do with those who will not trust in Christ? Well, it makes them want to hide from it. That's called being in the darkness. That you do not want to come into the light so that your evil deeds will be exposed. This is John 3. This is the words of Jesus that I'm referencing here. That's what the mirror of the law does with those who won't come to Christ. Makes you want to hide. Makes you not want to hear it. But what does the law do for those that God would save? Those that God decides in His grace that He's going to blow the wind of the Spirit over their hearts so that when they hear about Jesus, that they turn to Him and believe. What does the law do? It makes us repent. It makes us have a heart that is sad about offending this holy God, about being guilty before this holy God, and makes us come to God to plead for His mercy that is poured out in the blood of Jesus on the cross, where He died to pay the penalty for our breaking of the Ten Commandments. It drives us to grace. That is the first use of the law, is to be a mirror on our souls, not just to show us that we are guilty, but to know that we need grace and forgiveness and to drive us to Jesus. Okay? So every time you open your Bible, I would say 99% of the time, whatever passage you read is going to have something in it that is a rule for you that you have not perfectly followed, that shows that you are guilty. And believer in Jesus, let that drive you to the grace of Jesus every time. Let it be a mirror to show you your sin and your need for Jesus. Let it be something that would point you straight to run to His arms for mercy and forgiveness. Okay? This is part of why God gave us these rules, was so that we would be driven to grace. Come and embrace His grace. By the way, just some other passages of Scripture that talk about this besides James. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. You can't come to the law and say, I'm going to get it just right, and God's going to declare that I'm a good person. No, it doesn't happen. Instead, Romans 5:20, the law came to increase the trespass. It came to show us exactly how guilty we are. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It drives us to this grace. Or Galatians 3, as Mike read this morning. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then the righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. You see, when the mirror of the Ten Commandments shines on us, it says it's like we're getting imprisoned under sin. That we see we're stuck, there's no way out. But it is so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, Paul doesn't mean there was no faith before Jesus came. Abraham was justified by faith. He talks about that over and over, but he's saying the law is there to show us we're guilty and to drive us to the grace of Jesus and believe. All right? So that's the first use of the law. It's a mirror to show us we're guilty, drive us to grace. The second use of the law is this. It's to restrain sin. It is to keep human beings from being as sinful as we could possibly be. We believe here in a doctrine that is called total depravity. We believe that ever since Adam and Eve, every single human being has been born guilty of the sin of Adam and Eve and been born with the sin nature where we are in love with sin and not with God. And when we say total depravity, we mean that every single part of who we are is deeply affected by sin and by that sin nature. Even our will, which we call free, which is so restricted if you're in love with sin. Every bit of us. But at the same time, when we say total depravity, we don't mean as possibly depraved and as possibly sinful as you could be. And why is that? It is because the law of God in itself acts as something gracious to pull us back from how sinful we could possibly be. This is the case not just for believers, but for unbelievers too out in the world. God has imprinted His moral law in consciences, on hearts. He has used His moral law to help nations and authorities across the world to build sets of rules that really are at least in part, or hopefully mostly, good guides of actual morality, right? We have laws on the books in the state of New Jersey that thou shalt not murder. Aren't you glad about that? And if we thought that they didn't matter, that they didn't restrain sin in any way, why would we have those laws? Again, this comes back to, should we legislate morality? Well, let's think about murder. Is that immoral? Yeah. Do we need to have a law against it? Yes. Are some people still going to do it even though there's a law against it? Yes. But is it a good law? Yes. All right? It is good that murder is against the law. And the fact that it's against the law and that there's a promise penalty for doing it pulls people back. The law restrains sin. Not just murder and not just laws that are on the books of countries and states, but just even written in our own hearts. You will see lost people who want nothing to do with God, who know that lying is wrong, and try to prove that they are honest people. because God's moral law printed on their hearts is pulling them back, is restraining sin. Here's what it says about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Did you hear that? He said it is for lawbreakers to pull them back. And then he said, and this has nothing to do with the gospel. No, that's not what he said. He said, in accordance with the glorious gospel of our gracious God, of our blessed God. So there is no contradiction here. So the law is also there to restrain sin. And then a third thing that the law does, it's a mirror on our souls, shows us we're guilty, drives us to grace. It pulls sin back, restrains sin. And the third thing is that it is there to create heartfelt obedience in God's children. Okay? Heartfelt obedience. Not just obedience, but actual obedience. You know, you can do things that are your duty and still do them in a way where you care nothing for the people that you're doing them for. You know, the classic illustration from John Piper, he talks about how you can go, and husbands, you can go and you can buy your wife flowers. And you can come to your wife and you can say, honey, I got you these flowers. And she would say, well, this is wonderful. Why did you get me these flowers? What's the occasion? He would say, no occasion except that it is my duty. I am your husband. You are my wife. Getting flowers for you is what I am supposed to do. I have done my duty. How will the wife feel about that? What's she going to do with those flowers? When we talk about the law creating obedience in us, this is not about just getting us to do the actions. Because that can be done by people who hate God. And that is a big part of what Jesus came and pointed out in his earthly ministry. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, especially Matthew chapter 5, you will see Jesus bring up commandment after commandment and point out how these commandments can be followed on the outside while they are being utterly despised and broken within the heart. That you say, you shall not murder, but do you hate your brother in your heart? If you do, you're guilty of breaking that commandment. That you could say, well, I don't commit adultery, but if you look after a woman to lust in her after your heart, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. That's what Jesus says. And he gets on to the Pharisees over and over and over, that they have all of this external obedience, this facade that they have built up in front of man, where man can look at them and say, boy, what a good clergyman. What a great follower of God. But Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that on the inside they're whitewashed tombs. They hate God on the inside. God doesn't just look at external obedience and say, okay, that's great. He wants us to obey from the heart. And so this is a third use of the law that God uses. And this is unique to believers in Jesus Christ. The restraining of sin, that can happen with believers or unbelievers. But obeying from the heart, this is a way that God uses his rules, his law, in your life, Christian, that can only happen in the heart of a regenerate person, a person who's been born again to love God. This is not new to the New Testament either. It says in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. In sincerity and faithfulness. You could serve God on the outside all day. But what God wants his law for you, believer, to do is to drive you to actually sincere, from the heart, love for God that overflows in obedience. Here's how Jesus put it, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if it looks like you're keeping my commandments, then you probably love me. You've probably proved that you're good. No, he says, where it starts is from the heart. From sincerity of heart to love Jesus. And when you actually love Jesus, then you want to do what Jesus says. You don't want to rebel against Jesus. You want to obey his commandments. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is immediately after the Bible has told us that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is the gift of God. He says then, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Believer, saved by God's grace through faith alone, by no work of your own, believer, God has prepared good works for you. He has prepared them from before the foundation of the world, and he has caused you to be a new creation so that you will love him and walk in the good works that he prepared for you. That's what it says. So the law also drives us to sincere, heartfelt obedience. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, I want you to remember that we're not just looking at any old rules in the Bible. We are looking at what God himself has set apart as something to be paid attention to in particular, as something that was in place before, as something that continues to be in place now, as the summary that God has given of what his moral standards for humanity are. And as we look at them, this is what we're going to do every week as we go through each of the Ten Commandments, starting 2 weeks from today, as we start with the first commandment. We're going to look at these uses of the law. How does this show a mirror on my soul that I am a lawbreaker? How does this drive me to the grace of Jesus? How does this restrain sin? And how does this promote us to walk according to what God has said? Now, I especially want to call you today, if you are among those who maybe you read these commandments and your heart is dead toward them, and you say, well, this is just a bunch of rules, and I have my own rules, I have my own way, I know what it means to be a good person, and I am that. I hope that instead you will note that this is the God who made you. This is a reflection of what's already on your conscience, no matter how twisted it may be. And this is a mirror on your soul, and I hope and I pray that it will drive you to see your guilt. And I hope that in seeing your guilt, it will drive you to see the grace and forgiveness that is offered on the cross of Jesus and to believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your law. You've printed it on all of our hearts, and our hearts are marred by sin and depravity. And so you've clarified it. You've clarified it in the Ten Commandments, and you've clarified it in the law of Christ. God, I thank you that you have showed us your precepts and commands. Lord, I pray that as we see these things, that we would be convicted of our guilt. And I pray that we wouldn't just be convicted, but that we'd be driven to grace and that we'd find it in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would restrain sin in us and in the world that we're in. And God, I pray that you would drive us who are believers to walk according to what you have said in sincerity and in obedience. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.